In our study, we are on page 330, and we'll resume at Genesis 1-2b. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking of Paul Davey, he came up to me after class, and he has one of these little tablets of some sort, like you do. And he has a place where he can have the notes on the left side of the page and then a blank page on the right side, and he makes all of these notes. I'm very impressed with that. Paul knows how to do all of this technological stuff. But the point is he was discussing with me the fact that he flies all over the world. In fact, he's supposed to be in Indonesia right now, but they canceled the flight, which I think was very convenient for him, not have to go to Indonesia. But he goes to places like that constantly, sitting on airplanes. And he'll have someone next to him, and he'll start evangelizing this person. And then they get involved in the young earth debate. And, of course, we're not necessarily young earthers. We just believe there's a lot of time that expands over a period between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2 and even before. And when you, and I've got second session, I've got a checklist for you. And so the question is, why is this a big deal? Because I believe the major motivation for the young earthers is to try and figure out some way to trump. Is that, can I use the word trump now? Try and trump. I think his name should be Donald J. Patton would be a better term. But nevertheless, trump the idea of the long billions and billions of years of the earth coming together. And so I think they said, okay, we're going to say that the earth was put together in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested, as if nothing else happened before, or nothing happened between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. And why is everything shut down in Genesis 1-2? Why is that? And then we go, as we did the first session, you go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and you find out that there was some kind of deal going on in the angelic community that God had a problem with. And this was the arrogance of Lucifer putting himself forward as somebody that could run the show. And one-third of the angelic community joined up in the rebellion. We have those two passages. But in the context of the Old Testament for both of those, you do not have his name mentioned. But if you do impute to that the concepts and ideas that those who are mentioned in the passages are reflective of the Luciferian agenda, then you're able to capture that idea and impute that to Lucifer himself. Why is this important? Well, it's important because it's there, but secondly, because it is imperative to have some idea of why God would want to shut down planet Earth as well as the universe in Genesis 1-2a. And then thaw it out in Genesis 1-2b. Why would he want to do that? And why is it that we know that Lucifer was charged with sedition and therefore sentenced to the lake of fire? We find all that out in Revelation chapter 20 and its environs. We find all of this information out, and the question has to emerge, what went on here? And why is it that the sentence is therefore revealed in before human history is imputed to the equation, that the sentence is issued before the human race arrives, and then the incarceration occurs after human history is over. Why is that? And why is it that he is sentenced before human history emerges? But it's not an incarceration doesn't occur until after human history is over. Why is this thing in the middle? The only way to explain that, and it must be explained, somebody has to ask the question, why is he not incarcerated from the get-go if he's found guilty along with all of his one-third buddies? Why? It has to be an appeal. And therefore, God approves of the appeal. We got all the way back up here. The divine court of appeals in session. And we're witnesses for the prosecution. And how do you witness for the prosecution if you don't know what's going on? That's why in the church age, there's a thing called the church building. And you come to the church building as a place to accrue over time divine thought that explains things to make you a good soldier for Christ. And so you advance in the process over time. You've got the information to be that good soldier, making good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, you are witnesses for the prosecution, where those who are in reversionism, although saved, are witnesses for the defense. And then, of course, all the heathen, they're witnesses for the defense. And so this is the deal here. So let's see where it takes us in Genesis 1:2b. And the Holy Spirit of God was moving, that's PL participle active voice, Rakaf, it means to intensively incubate. And so the Holy Spirit is incubating the ice pack. And this is happening over the surface of the waters. Now, this debate, you think I'm jumping around today, but I'm not jumping around in my mind. You think I'm jumping around. But here's what I want to tell you. Where we are right now is a big question. If you could take Genesis 1:2a and Genesis 1:2b and draw a line between the two and put a great big juicy question mark there, you've got to ask yourself the question, what is going on here? What's happening right here? And why is this happening right here? And what is the Holy Spirit up to? He was moving over the surface of the waters. He's thawing out the earth. And so the big question that arose recently is as if this really matters, when did the dinosaurs, what happened to them? Was it in this, between Genesis 1:2a and 1:2b, did they get drowned? All the dinosaurs got drowned? You don't know the song. Okay. They got drowned. That's the point. Or did they get drowned in Genesis 6 and 7? When did the dinosaurs get drowned? Does anybody care? Okay. But the question arises is I've got to nail down where it was in order to go forward with our study. But I want to tell you, it's not going to change theology. Here are two references that amplify the impact of the verb moving, rakaf. Ruach Elohim is not a breath of wind caused by God, for the verb does not suit this meaning, but the creative spirit of God, the principle of all life, which worked upon the formless, lifeless mass, separating, quickening, and preparing the living forms which were called into being by the creative words that followed. Ruach, translated moving in the pial stem, is applied to the hovering and brooding of a bird over its young to warm them and develop their vital powers. The Hebrew verb has been translated hovering or moving as a bird over her young. The Syriac cognate term means to brood over, to incubate. How much of that sense might be attached here is hard to say, but the verb does depict the presence of the Spirit of God moving about mysteriously over the waters, presumably preparing for the acts of creation to follow. If one reads mighty wind, then the verse describes how the powerful wind begins to blow in preparation for the creative acts described in verses 9 and 10. So these excerpts cite a process that prepares the environment in which the appeal will be adjudicated. We have got a perfect world. It's frozen in place. It's thawed out. And then we have reconstruction of perfection over a 6-day period. And Adam and Esau are going to emerge into that perfect environment. Everything around them is perfect. The world is perfect. The food is perfect. Life is perfect. All they have to do, by the way, they have perfect life. They do not have eternal life. Remember that study. They are free to stay in the garden. They could still be there today, but they would not have eternal life. They would have perfect life. Why do they have perfect life? Because they are not fallen. They're still perfect, and they were perfect until the moment they sinned. Then they fell. Then they had to acquire eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And then, therefore, they ultimately died. And then they have interim bodies now. So you know all of that. So we have these excerpts cite the process that prepares the environment in which the appeal will be adjudicated. First of all, when Lucifer sinned, the universe was frozen in place as his court trial was adjudicated in the third heaven. Genesis 1:2 certifies the point that the earth was also frozen in place. It is movement that produces heat. Therefore, the universe was in a suspended state. Once the appeal was granted, then the environment for its resolution had to be prepared. What is the resolution? The appeal. And they're going to be witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. And that has to occur with perfect people. They have to have the opportunity to use their free will to stay in perfection or to sin and therefore destroy the environment. So this was required so the earth could become the courtroom for the resolution of the appeal. Now listen, this makes perfect sense to me. Too many questions have to be asked when you have a guilty verdict and a sentence that is issued and a place for incarceration is created between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we don't know why, yet we have this guy emerging in biblical history called Lucifer, the son of the morning, and he is a rebel, and he recruits 1/3 of the angelic creation to follow him in the rebellion, and God therefore at some point arrests him and puts him on trial and finds him guilty and sentences him to the lake of fire. But he's not going to be sentenced there until after what occurs? Human history. To prepare the earth for its duly required rotation on its axis and revolutions around the sun, a thawing out is therefore required. By the way, how long did this take? A little time passed. So this process was provided by the power of the Holy Spirit to incubate the frozen planet. The word incubate is used in the text here. It means to sit upon eggs, to hatch them, hence under conditions favorable for hatching and development. So it's a thawing out process, you see. The planet, therefore, was frozen. So this verse uses the illustration of a bird sitting on eggs, providing the warmth necessary for them to hatch into life. So an environment for life has to therefore be constructed here. The metaphor depicts the frozen planet covered with frozen water requiring heat to regain the state it recently enjoyed prior to the angelic rebellion. And so there was an angelic rebellion. Other questions have to be asked. Who are the demons and how did they get to be demons? Who is Lucifer? Why is he called Satan? Satan's not a name, it's a title, meaning lawyer. He's his own defense attorney. Satan is a defense attorney. His real name is Lucifer. And then demons, why are they not called angels? Why demons? Because they're among the 1/3 who rebelled. So at the fall of Lucifer, the earth became formless and void. This phrase translates the Hebrew tohu wa bohu. This had to be transformed into a functional living planet, which is what is taking place in the last part of verse 2. Preparing for reconstruction. Perfect, frozen in place, thawed out, verse 3, 6 days. And that's where the young earth people claim everything began. You can't justify it, and on the next page, I'm going to give you a breakdown. At the fall of Lucifer, the earth became formless and void. This phrase translates the Hebrew tohu wa bohu. We do not know how long the universe was frozen in place during the course of the trial of Lucifer. How long did that take? Well, it took some time. We do not know how long it took for the planet to thaw out, but it took some time. Yet, at some point, God issued the command, "Let there be light," and there was light, and that's verse 3. This is followed by the Lord's separation of the light from the darkness, and that comes in verse 4. This indicates resumption of the planet's rotation on its axis and its revolutions around the sun, verse 5. So you see, there's a process there. It took time. This completed day one of the restoration. Now, point 38. The analysis that we have developed reveals that there was a tremendous amount of time between the creation of the angels and the restoration of the universe and of planet Earth. Point one. God's creative acts began with that of the angelic population whose number is myriad. That is eternity past, time lapse unknown. What was the first, as far as we know from Scripture, what was the first act of creation by God, the angelic community? When did that occur? Before the universe was created, before Genesis 1:1. Point two. We have the creation of the universe, including planet Earth. Time lapse, 1 yoctosecond, Genesis 1:1. I might add on point two that we know that the angels viewed the creation experience and that they cheered and sang. Point three. The divine organization of the angelic population into an ordered system where cherubs had authority over the poor savants, and Lucifer granted delegated authority over them from God. So between the creation of the universe and Genesis 1:1, time passed. Remember, we're in the eternal state, but time is passing in the universe. Divine organization of the angelic population into an ordered system of cherubs, which had authority over poor savants, that's wingless angels, and Lucifer granted delegated authority over them from God. Now, Lucifer has command authority over the entire angelic population, which is described as myriad. Time lapse unknown. How long did Lucifer run the show in an honorable way? Did he hold out a week, a month, a year? A century. How long? Don't know. Time lapsed. Number four, Lucifer's fall. That happened on a given day. 24 hours, let's say. Number five, Lucifer's recruitment of one-third of the angelic community to join him in the rebellion. How long did that take? How long did it take from the moment he rebelled and recruited followers before he was arrested? Time passed. Number six, Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. How long did the trial last? Don't know, but time passed. Number seven, Lucifer's appeal was submitted and then granted by the Supreme Court of Heaven, with earth selected as the venue for the hearing. So he has an appeal. It goes before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Ultimately, a decision came down from the court. Therefore, the appeal was granted. Number 8, the incubation of the universe and earth, the latter as the courtroom for the calling out of witnesses for the defense and the prosecution. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b. Now, a lot of time has passed from Genesis 1:1 all the way down to Genesis 1:2b. Time passed. A lot of time. And so that's Genesis 1:2 for point 8. And then point 9, the restoration of planet Earth for hearing Lucifer's case before the divine court of appeals. Time lapse, 7 days. And there is the divine court of appeals in session. So when you take a look at the 7 days, and that is documented in chapter 1, verses 3 through 31. 6 days, actually seven, because it was a day of rest. 7 days passed. So we've got 7 days here. Now, the guys over in Kentucky say that the whole universe deal occurred over that 7 day period. Why did I make a big deal out of this? Because I believe the reason they want this young earth concept is they think that they can sell that idea. They can defeat the, let's just say, the input, the propaganda of these people that claim that the earth and the universe took billions and billions of years to organize. Well, we know that didn't. But we also know it didn't occur over 6 days. What we do know is that a lot of things happen simultaneously. God is in his heaven, and that's the third heaven. The angels function in the third heaven. They function there in complete harmony with God for God knows how long. Then he decided to create the universe, and they applauded as one. There are myriads, but however high many number that is, they all stood around and cheered and sang at the instantaneous creation of the universe. Then time passes. In the third heaven, everything's perking along just nicely. In the third heaven, time is passing. Everything is orderly. Time is passing. And suddenly Lucifer gets arrogant, and we've seen the passages that document that. And then we see him recruit followers, and one-third of the angelic population follow him. And therefore rebellion is afoot in the third heaven. At some point, as we note going through here, God calls them to task and a court trial is convened. Witnesses are called forward. All of this. My point is, what kind of time is passing from the moment that the universe is created in Genesis 1:1 and time begins at that point? To the point to where the earth is restored for the following up on the appeal. And that's the first 6 days of Genesis, chapter 1. These 9 segments of time outline the events that occurred prior to the following, prior to and following the creation of the universe, including the earth. Prior to and following the creation of the universe, including the earth. 9 segments of time. Even though some of these events occurred in the eternal state, the third heaven, the universe is still functioning on time. Thousands of years could have elapsed from the time the universe was created up to the point the earth was restored in preparation for it becoming the courtroom for Lucifer's challenge before the divine court of appeals. Thousands of years could have passed. We don't know, but time passed. If you forget everything that we've just looked at on page 332. Just forget that. The question that has to be asked is, how could that be? How can you say that everything started at Genesis 1:1 and in 6 days it was done without explaining Genesis 1:2a? Why would God do that? Why a perfect universe and then suddenly He locks it down? Absolute zero, and time passes. Both the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter present their displays from the standpoint of young earth creation, which asserts that Genesis 1:1, which occurred in a yoctosecond, began the divine process of forming the earth for habitation for humans. It began a process that over the course of 7 days, or 164 hours, the earth was restored. If the beginning of that process is moved forward to Genesis 1:3, then we can agree with their position. If the beginning of that process is moved forward to Genesis 1, verse 3, then we can buy in to their position, because there will be 6 days that follow. And the best word for that 6 day period is restoration. It was perfect, it was locked down, thawed out, restored. 6 days. However, we have demonstrated in our analysis of various passages of Scripture that numerous events took place in heaven following the original creation event. The earth's original state of perfection and subsequent fall into chaos indicates that events transpired that caused the planet's status of perfection to become negatively altered. Negatively altered. And I submit those events occurred in the third heaven, one of which was the ascendancy of Lucifer, followed by his arrogance, his sin, his ultimate judgment, and the sentence was therefore decreed. The time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2b is unknown, and we've documented a good bit of time lapsed between the two points. But it could have been consisted of millions of years, or thousands of years, or maybe hundreds of years. But those events surely took place. They transpired over the course of time between the conclusion of verse 1 and the beginning of the second half of Genesis 1, verse 2. And we have confirmed they most certainly did not occur over the course of just 1 day. Now, in case you're interested in acquiring any or all of the books published by Ark Encounter, the four links below will take you to their pages at Amazon.com. Those four books that I consulted and bought through Amazon so I could do this study: The Building of the Ark Encounter, Inside Noah's Ark, Why It Worked, Journey Through the Ark Encounter, and Ark Signs That Teach a Flood of Answers. We now return to our study of James chapter 3, and the expanded translation of James 3:7 reads this way: For the taxonomy of every species of beasts, that's therian, and birds, petanon, or reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, analias, is tamed. For the taxonomy of every species is tamed. Customary present passive indicative of damazo. It means to tame, subdue, or control. Has been tamed by Homo sapiens. Now, I think it interesting that James gets into taxonomy. And taxonomy is a way to define various genera. when you study taxonomy, you have to figure out what you're dealing with when a creature comes across your path. What is it? Well, it will be one of four things. So taxonomy breaks things down into beasts, that would be animals, birds, reptiles, and the creatures of the sea. And so you systematize all of that to know what you're dealing with. And that's called taxonomy. And it's interesting to me that in the first century, James puts in 3:7 a good breakdown, perfect breakdown of taxonomy. We also see that in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who pieces things together. Whether these people fully understood to the nut everything they wrote down is questionable. Is James that smart? When the Holy Spirit tells him, write this down, and the Holy Spirit gives him a perfect breakdown of taxonomy. James 3:8, that was the expanded translation, by the way. James 3:8, but no one can tame the tongue. Okay. We see in verse 7 that all of these creatures that we've just noted in the four categories can be tamed. You say, really? I'm saying really. You got to know how to do it, but you can tame the wild beasts. Homo sapiens can do this. They practice, they do research, they figure things out, and then they can go tame the wild beast or creatures or what have you. That's what I'm telling you James 3:7 says, has been tamed by Homo sapiens. But no one can tame the tongue. And everybody sitting here, none of you are mute. Every one of you got a tongue. And he has been railing against your tongue for almost 8 verses. And it has been hell to pay. We have met the living creatures as they are described in the New American Standard in verse 7. They are for the most part wild. Some are extremely fast, such as the cheetah and the sloth. So I want to give you a breakdown, and everything else is in between. So I found me a picture of a cheetah. Get a load of that. Any of y'all got cats? You have a cat in the house? Well, if you get a cheetah as a little baby that just got, you know, birthed, and keep him around the house, and he's going to grow up. But for a while there, you can have a tame cheetah in the house. So let's find out about the cheetah. The cheetah lives on open plains of southern, central, and eastern Africa. So you got to go get one. The cheetah is the fastest land animal in the world over short distances. It can attain a speed as great as 71 miles per hour. If you can run 72, you can outrun a cheetah. The cheetah hunts alone or in small groups. It usually hunts in the morning or late afternoon, cautiously stalking its prey, usually small antelopes, and then running it down in a final rapid sprint. The cheetah has been trapped and tamed in Asia, where it has been used for coursing, that's a term for to hunt and or pursue game, has been used for coursing, and the cheetah is the sole species of the genus, and I'll try to do this, Acinax, family Felidae. Now let's look at the sloth. Cute looking little creature. Let's see about him. You may know some people like this, by the way. The sloth has to win the accolade slowest, slower than cold gravy, and here's why. Sloths seldom volitionally descend to the ground, so they live in trees primarily, because they cannot walk, okay, but must pull themselves along the ground with their claws. They are easy prey for jaguars and other predators. They cling erect to tree trunks and branches or hang upside down and move with extreme slowness, hand over hand, through the trees, feeding on vegetation, generally silent. They can utter a shrill cry or a hiss. In captivity, the two-toed, has lived more than 20 years. Now, people tell you today that in order to have good health and to live longer, you need to exercise. This guy doesn't exercise. He hangs around in trees and eats branches. So I've given you the fastest guy and the slowest guy. As noted above, cheetahs have been tamed as house pets in Asia. Sloths are copacetic if high up in a tree. And in between is everything else among the, quote, living creatures, all of whom have been tamed, have been subdued, or controlled by man. You just have to know how to do it. In verse 8, James has set us up to yet again drive home his point about a small organ in the hand of Homo sapiens. In the Greek text, the first three words of the verse are, but the tongue, which is introduced by the conjunction of contrast de, which means but, and this is followed by the noun glossa, and that is the tongue. And yes, James is back on that. In fact, he's never left it. He just made the point that in all the categories of taxonomy, animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, man has been able to tame, subdue, and control all of them. Now, this is not widely practiced, but it is doable. But how about the tongue, he asks. He does so with a statement, but the tongue. We got all these animals, and we've been through all of this. All the taxonomy. And we've seen that come up in James. We've seen it in the Old Testament. In Genesis, we see a perfect breakdown of taxonomy. So the Holy Spirit knew all about this. But how about the tongue? He does so with a statement, but the tongue, followed by the phrase, no man is able, no man is able, the static present middle indicative of the verb dunamai, to possess capability or capacity. So you're not capable of controlling the tongue. All y'all cannot control your tongue. There's no footnote. There's no footnote here, guys. All those animals, you can tame them, but you can't tame the tongue. Says it right here. Static present. The aorist active infinitive, demadzo, means to tame, to subdue, or control. You can do that with wild animals, cheetahs down the sloths and everything in between, but not the tongue. Now, where have we heard that before? What verse did we encounter the act of taming, subduing, or controlling something or someone? And now, anyone, we can ask the question, well, how about this? James 3:7. For the taxonomy of every species of beast, therion, and birds, patanon, reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, analius, is tamed and has been tamed by Homo sapiens. Man has the ability to impose on all these living creatures the power, the moxie, the tactics, the strategy, etc., to bring them under control. What's next for James? What we have so far in verse 8, but the tongue, no man has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control, is what we have in our exegesis. And there's still one more word to consider. Who among mankind has the ability to control the tongue? The answer is found in the subject of the verb dunamai, which means capacity. And it is the negative udais, nobody. Did you see that? Nobody. James is just getting tuned up. Here he comes again with two more negative examples of incapacity. The first is the adjective, akatastatos, unstable, restless, vacillating. That's what that means. So what you are is unstable. You are restless and you are vacillating. And this condition has characteristics that define the noun kakos, evil, injurious, dangerous, and pernicious. Now, it's talking about each and every one of us, not the animals. So far, what we have is this expanded translation. James 3:8a. But the tongue nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil. The final remark James uses to complete the verse is his summary indictment of the tongue contained in three words. The adjective mestos, translated full. The adjective thana te phoros, death-dealing, and eos, serpent-injected venom. Full, death-dealing, serpent-injected venom. So James does not mince his words regarding the damage done by the tongue. Full, death-dealing, serpent-injected venom. Now, we've been through a lot today. We've studied a number of things, but what's so uplifting about today's Bible classes is we finally get down to the last minute, the last moment of our gathering here together. And what do we discover about ourselves? Full, death-dealing, serpent-injected venom from the source of what? The tongue. And now, with that said, I'm about to release you out into society. We'll gather together again Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that what we've learned here today will add to our inventory of ideas regarding who we really are and who, from the power of your word, we can really become. Encourage us by that prospect as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Karishumin kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.